Jacob was a man who grew up in a very dysfunctional home. His life was shaped by dysfunction. And throughout his whole family history was severe dysfunction. His parents played favorites. Mom liked one son, dad liked the other better. There was a sibling rivalry that continued into adulthood. And Jacob learned very early on how to get what he wanted by deceiving. Jacob had struggled his whole life with who he was. He didn't like his life. He competed with his brother his whole life. He competed for their father's love his whole life. And he competed for his brother's blessings. But God had big plans for Jacob. Jacob was to become, as we saw this morning in Acts when we read that chapter, the father of the nation of Israel, the father of the patriarchs. And it would take an act of God to transform Jacob from his dysfunctional self, who didn't even like his life, into being able to be the founder, the patriarch behind the nation of Israel. All along, Jacob's real issue, we saw last week, was really not with Esau. It wasn't with his father. He didn't know it, but his real problem all along was with God. He had a problem with God. And so God found him one night, and I think it's significant that God sought him out, God initiated, and wrestled with Jacob all one night. And when day was about to break, and God said, "Let me go, it's almost daybreak," Jacob refused to let go until God blessed him. And God gives him a blessing, and along with that, a new name, and his new name would be Israel. He would become the great patriarch over the 12 tribes of Israel. And the entire history of the nation of Israel goes back to that man that night. And if you missed that message, you can easily pick it up online. It's very easy to find on our church's website. And you can always get a CD copy from the guys in back. But if you missed it, I think you'd be blessed, be edified, be helped, be encouraged if you do listen to it. So let's pray, and then I'll kind of head off a different direction today. Father, as we come again to this time in our service when we open up your word, we reverence you for giving us your holy word, for giving us this way of knowing what you're like, knowing what your character is like, knowing what the world was like before sin hit it, what it's like now that it's been stained by sin, but also the plans that you have and the lengths, the efforts you went to redeem it, to redeem a people for yourself. And we come this morning as people that are hungry for you and people that really need you day by day. We need your daily manna today to feed us that we might live well today unto you, bringing glory to you, serving you, and influencing this world about us with your presence and your character and your truth. Guide us now, please, as we open up your word together and look at your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to go off on a little bit of a tangent this morning. There's a part of the story of God wrestling with Jacob that really grabs me. And I didn't really mention it last week, because last week I wanted to really deal with this week. But there's part of the story that I don't want to just kind of skip over and not say something about, and I'll be tying it in with a lot of other scriptures as well. What really grabs me is the spunk that Jacob had to wrestle with God. How many people would say, "I can't wrestle with God. He's God. Who am I to wrestle with God? And if God tells me to let go, well, I'm going to let go because he's God and he's sovereign. And my duty is just to submit to him and to obey to whatever he says." But there are a lot of stories in the Bible, not just this one, that shows us that God loves spunk. God likes spiritual spunk, if you will. He actually hates passivity. God hates passivity. He wants us to have honest communication with him, and he can handle it. He can actually handle us having honest, heart-to-heart communication with him. He wants us to engage him, interact with him, get down and dirty with him. He is, after all, a God of relationship. How different this is from a concept of God, where we think we just kind of walk into some gorgeous cathedral and God is just way up there somewhere, and he's this majestic being that needs a magnifying glass to find us, and we just have to be in awe. Now, yes, he is a majestic being. Yes, he is infinite. All that is true and all is right, but he's also a God of relationship. A God who sent his Son to earth so we could see what the Father is like. So we could understand that he's a God of relationship who wants to interact with us. And he wants us to engage with him. He wants us to wrestle with him. And he can handle it. It's not disrespectful. It's not unchristian. If anything, it's more Christian to engage God and to interact and to wrestle with him. And he can, I assure you, handle it. Let's look at some biblical illustrations this morning. The first is 2 Kings chapter 13. 2 Kings chapter 13, starting at verse 14. This is the story of Joash striking the ground three times. Now, when Elijah had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, the king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And Elijah said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, draw the bow. And he drew it. And Elijah laid his hands on the king's hands, and he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elijah said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria. For you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end of them. And he said, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground with them. And when he says strike the ground, don't think in terms of taking an arrow and hitting the ground, but firing the arrow at the ground. Firing the arrow at the ground. And he tells them, strike the ground with them. And he struck three times and stopped. Then the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you made an end of it. But now you will strike down Syria only three times. Now it's easy to read that story and just gloss over it without trying to figure it out. Why was the prophet Elisha so angry at the king of Israel? After all, Joash did just what Elisha asked him to do. He asked him to shoot an arrow out the window, and he does it. He asked him to strike the ground, and he does it three times. Elisha didn't tell him how many times to strike the ground, and yet Elisha is angry with him for not striking it more than three times. And there is a lesson here. It's a lesson for all of us, and I do believe that we will be the better for learning the lesson. And I pray this morning that it will go deep like an arrow into our heart and will really lay hold of what the Lord is saying to us in this scripture. The king spoken about here is King Joash. And the Bible tells us in the same chapter as the passage that we just read that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord and that he continued sinning. He wasn't a great king. He was an evil king. The nation of Aram was oppressing Israel, and King Joash became fearful because of the enemy, but also fearful that Elisha was sick. Sick with a disease that would cause his death. And Elisha was the one that always interceded, always went to God, always prayed on his behalf. And so Joash was worried about losing his trump card here. And even though Joash was evil, he knew that Elisha was a man of God and that God answered his prayers, and he's about to lose Elisha. So he goes to Elisha and tells him his concern for the nation of Israel. And this is when Elisha gives him the instruction, shoot the arrow out the window, representing victory over Aram, and he does. Then Elisha says, strike the ground, probably by shooting arrows at the ground with the other arrows in his hand. Joash, not having a real heart for God, obeyed the instruction, but he did it half-heartedly. He got the first one right, the one out the window, shooting out the east window. But when it came to trusting God for continued and complete victory, there was a lack of belief in him. There was a lack of commitment in him. So he shoots just three times at the ground instead of using all the arrows in his hands. He did not go all the way. There was something lacking in his fervor. There was something lacking in his conviction. There was something lacking in his faith in God. Did he really believe that God could or would deliver Israel from Aram? Did he really believe that God was his only hope and the only one that could afford him victory? So let's envision this picture a little bit more. And we know for sure that there was something wrong with his heart, or else Elisha would have been upset, right? So we know something wasn't right, or the prophet would have said, "You did a great job today, you get a gold star." We know there was something wrong. Perhaps Joash struck the ground with the first three arrows, thinking, "How stupid is this? How ridiculous to fire arrows at the ground. So what? How stupid? How insignificant? Why am I wasting my time shooting arrows at the ground?" Maybe he was like Naaman the Syrian. Elisha had told Naaman, who had leprosy, to wash in the Jordan River seven times if he wanted to be healed. And if you know the story, you know Naaman refused because the Jordan was just too dirty. He didn't want to wash in a dirty river. And it wasn't until he humbled himself and said, "Okay, I'll wash in your dirty Jordan River," that he got healed. Maybe there's a bit of an attitude in Joash. Maybe he had a certain look on his face that gave him away that Elisha picked up on. Maybe he really just wanted to ride on the coattails of Elisha's faith, but wasn't really interested in having a faith of his own. We know for sure he was fearful of his situation. He probably mainly wanted just a solution to the problem, but wasn't looking to humble himself before God. Now, in my 27 years of pastoral ministry here, I think I've run across a lot of people that I could say that's true of. People that they're in a mess, they want the problem to go away, but they don't really want to bow before God. They don't really want to follow him wholeheartedly. They just want their problem to go away. And they're the ones that make an appointment to talk to me in the office, and they come and they tell me their problem, and I think I speak God's truth to them, but they disappear and that's that. Like they were something half-hearted about. Definitely they wanted the problem to go away. They were upset because they had the problem, but they weren't really looking to follow God with all their heart. They just wanted the immediate problem to disappear. I think it's a very common situation. And that's probably where Joash was coming from and why he only struck the ground halfway. Friends, God is looking for zeal. He is looking for wholeheartedness. And if you can bear it from me, he's looking for spiritual spunk. He's looking for people that are spunky, who will engage with him, who will go all the way and interact with him and aren't passive. Now meet a woman with a little more spunk. She's not afraid to argue with Jesus. Now, if Jesus walked in here this morning, we all recognize that he's Jesus. I wonder how many of us would argue with him. I don't think I would. I think I'd bow before him and make sure I did everything he said and see if he needed anything, a bottle of water or something. I don't think I'd say, "Before we get started here, Jesus, I got some things to say to you. I got some problems with you." This woman in the story about to read was not afraid to take on Jesus. She was not afraid to argue with Jesus. Mark chapter 7, starting at verse 24, the story of the Syrophoenician woman's faith. Isn't that a great word? The Syrophoenician woman's faith. Mark 7, 24, "And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Now look at this. This woman has a little girl, a little daughter who has a demon, an unclean spirit. And she's heard that Jesus has delivered others, that Jesus has been setting people free from blindness and crippledness and issues of blood and all kinds of things. And certainly a lot of unclean spirits and demons have been cast out. She wants her little girl healed. She wants her little girl to be normal, to be whole. And she comes to Jesus and begs him to please cast the demon out. And he says to her, since she's a Gentile, he says, "Let the children," a reference to the Jews, "be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." He's calling her a dog. He's calling her a lowlife. Well, I mean, think about this. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is emphatically telling her, "No, I'm not going to do it. Yeah, you've heard me heal all these other people, all these stories, but I'm not healing your little girl because she's a Gentile." Jesus, this is Jesus, acts very disinterested, acts very unwilling to heal the Syrophoenician woman's daughter. He's almost, maybe more than almost, rude to her. What does she do? Does she go away and say, "Jesus told me no"? Does she conclude, "It's not the will of God to heal my daughter"? Does she say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord's will be done"? No. She engages him. She argues with him. She takes issue with him. And she makes a case before Jesus, the Creator God. She argues her case and says, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Now I ask you, what did Jesus want to do all along? He wanted to heal the little girl. That was always his heart. Was he really disinterested? Did he really not care? Did he really not care because this little girl is a Gentile and not a Jew? No. All along, there was one thing he wanted to do. He wanted to set the little girl free. Did Jesus have a change of mind just because the woman persevered? No. He wanted to see her faith. He wanted to see mom's perseverance. He wanted to see mom's spunk. He wanted to see if she really wanted what she was asking for, if it really mattered to her. Most of all, Jesus wanted her to engage with him, interact with him, wrestle with him, fight with him a bit. And he says to her, "For this statement of yours, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Again, God is looking for zeal. He's looking for wholeheartedness in our pursuit of him. Now let's look at two other characters. We're going to contrast these two men. One had spunk, and the other didn't have spunk. Moses and Hezekiah. Moses, we read about him in Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32, starting at verse 23. And this is when Moses and Aaron get called to account because when Moses was up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, Aaron's down below, and Aaron gets the people to give him all their gold, and he makes a golden calf. So Moses is gone for a short time, and that short time, the people's hearts go astray. They prostitute themselves to a god made with human hands, formed out of metal, and forget all about the true God that's meeting with Moses on the mountaintop. So God is calling them to account, and Aaron is speaking here. For they said to me, this is Aaron talking, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. How many of you, when you were little kids and you lied to your parents, told a story just like that? I don't know how it got broken. I was sleeping. Just what these adults are doing. And Aaron thinks God's going to buy it. Moses is going to buy it. And when Moses saw the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. The next day, Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, the people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. But if not, blot out of your book that you have written, blot me out of the book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Moses is a man with spunk. Moses is a man with spiritual spunk. God has pronounced judgment upon his people, and rightfully so. And 3,000 people die as a result, but they're not through yet. But Moses takes God to task. And he intercedes, and he goes so far as to say, think about this, if you send them to hell for their sins, then send me to hell too. That's what he's saying. If you won't forgive them, blot my name out of the book of life. Now that is one serious prayer. Now I've had to forgive a lot of people in my life. I've had to forgive people in my church. I have never gone so far as to say, and Lord, if you won't forgive so and so for what they did, then take my name out of the Lamb's book of life. I have never gone that far. Because God might say, okay. I don't have that much spiritual spunk. I confess, I don't have that much spiritual spunk that I'm ready to put my eternal salvation on the line for somebody. I'm not there yet. Maybe I'll get there. I'm not there yet. But that's what Moses is saying. If you send them to hell with their sins, then send me too. Is that passivity? Is that Moses saying, whatever? Is that Moses saying, God, you're sovereign. If that's what you've decided to do, then so be it. Blessed be the name of the Lord. No. Contrast it with King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah is sick and he's dying. Isaiah, the great prophet, goes to him and says, Isaiah, you're sick and you're going to die. Put your house in order. Arrange your affairs, because you're going to die. King Hezekiah cries bitterly. He doesn't want to die. He doesn't want to get the news that he's about to to die. And he begs God to heal him. And God says, okay, you prayed, you sought me, you cried, I'll give you 15 more years. Hezekiah is given 15 more years, a very special gift from God. But he blows it. He makes a mess of those 15 years. Reading in 2 Kings chapter 20, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who shall be born to you shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. For he thought, why not, if there will be peace and security in my day? That is exactly the kind of passivity that God despises. The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. For he thought, it's not going to hurt me because my days will end in peace. He's saying, whatever. I don't care what happens as long as my life is good, as long as I can end my days in peace. How different from Moses. See the contrast between a Moses that says, if you won't forgive then don't forgive me, and a Hezekiah who says, well, I don't care what happens to all these people I'm king over, just as long as my life's good, just as long as things aren't bad in my lifetime. Whatever happens after I die doesn't matter. What a contrast. God is looking for zeal. He's looking for wholeheartedness. He's looking for spunk in our interaction with him. What Moses did was what we call intercede. He interceded. That's what we mean by intercession. Intercession, you know, it's a kind of a word we often use related to prayer, because intercession is prayer, but its nuance is when you pray on behalf of someone else. You're not praying for your own needs, but you feel someone else's pain, and you go to God on behalf of someone else. That's what intercession-type prayer is, and that's what Moses is doing. And God looks for people who will intercede. You know, as a church here, we have this email prayer list. Whenever we become aware of a prayer request that people want to be sent out, I send it out to about 110 different names that are on that list. And you know, many times the prayer needs we send out are for people none of us know. You know, somebody will email me and say, you know, my Uncle Bob has a wife whose sister just found out she has cervical cancer and she's afraid. Would you ask the church to pray? And so I send out a prayer request for, you know, somebody in our church whose Uncle Bob has a sister who's, I don't remember what I said. It gets so distant. And yet, what is that? It's intercession. We're praying for someone we don't even know. We're taking on the pain of someone else. We're saying, I don't know that person. It doesn't even touch my life. But I know God loves them and cares about them. He does feel their pain. And God's looking for somebody that will care enough to pray for them. And so I consider it an honor, a privilege, to take time myself and pray for someone that I don't know and I probably never will know. Maybe I'll never even hear the result of what happened. Oftentimes you don't, the more distant they get. But that's what intercession is. Now you could say, well, you know, I don't know him, doesn't affect me. Doesn't matter if she dies of cancer or doesn't die of cancer. Who's Uncle Bob's wife's sister? I mean, or I can say, let's intercede. It's good and right to pray for others and to lift somebody up before the throne. That's what intercession is. It's what Moses did. And God looks for people to intercede. There's a classic scripture in Ezekiel with God speaking, saying, and I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I have found none. In other words, God is saying, I look for people who will stand in the gap, people who will intercede. And if I don't find them, sometimes I must do something I don't really want to do because nobody's staying in the gap. God is looking for people who will intercede, who will stand in the gap, who will feel someone else's pain and say, I'll be that man, I'll be that woman, and I will pray. Now, right now, I just want to make a little plug. I'm going to make a little plug for our early Saturday morning prayer time. We have it right over there in that room, except during the summer when it's hot, in which case we have it in the sanctuary. But every Saturday morning from 7:30 to 8:30, we pray. And I consider it, as you well know, the most important hour in the week of the church. I consider it more important than what we're doing right here. That might surprise you, but I believe it's kind of like the main circuit breaker for the church. If you're not praying, there's no power in the church. There's no protection from the enemy. But when you have a goodly number of people that are regularly praying, there's a protection, there's a power, there's a guidance of the Lord upon our church. I have never feared for situations that arise in our church when we have a lot of people that I know are praying. When I start to see those numbers dwindle, I start getting fearful. And right now, the numbers are dwindling. That's why I'm saying this. We usually run about 10% of our Sunday morning attendance, usually 10 or 12 people, but lately it's been more like 5 or 6. And so I think it's time to say something because we need people who will say, I will intercede. I see the importance. Now, the drawback always is, well, Saturday morning I sleep in. I don't want to get up. Get up early and drive to church. Now, which of us doesn't think, I think it every Saturday morning? I mean, but there's something in us that overcomes that and says, but it's a good thing to do. It's a good thing to intercede. God's looking for somebody today to intercede. Let me be that man. Let me be that woman who will say, yes, I will do that. And that's why we do it. And so if you'd like to join the ranks of people that are praying, that would be awesome. And we could use that right now. God is looking for people, friends, who are wholehearted. We know, I trust you know what God says, and if you don't, I'll tell you in a minute, what he says about lukewarm people in the book of Revelation. Jesus says, I wish you were hot or cold, but since you're lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. What's that say about his feeling towards passivity? He really gets irritated with passivity. He'd rather you be cold than passive. I'd rather any day of the week to go talk to somebody who doesn't even pretend to want to follow the Lord. They don't even care. Than someone that acts like they care, but they really don't. And they're always, you know, this close, but they just will never take the last step. Give me somebody that's either ice cold, resistant, fighting against the gospel, trying to prove to me it's wrong, or somebody that's completely on fire, completely embraced it, and is ready to die for Jesus. But don't give me the ones that are lukewarm. The ones that just kind of act like they're on board, but they're really not. They want their life to be easy. They want their problems to go away, but they're not really looking for all-out discipleship. And God feels the same way. I wish you're either hot or cold. Because you're lukewarm, I'll spit you out. If we have a problem, and we pray about it, and nothing happens, are we going to say, well, I tried praying and nothing happened, so I'm done praying? Or are we going to pray and pray and pray and pray some more? So we here have adult children who are not where they need to be spiritually. I feel that. You don't even know how much I feel. I feel like it's my own children because some of them have been raised in the faith and yet for whatever reason have grown kind of cold. They've kind of wandered away, walked away, not sure where they're at. And I always, when I think about some of you in that situation, I always think, I just hope that mom and dad continue to pray every day for as many years as it takes till that child comes home. I hope you don't just pray for a month or a year and say, well, we prayed for a year, nothing happened. I hope in that situation, that's just one instance. It's probably one close to my heart because I feel it. I feel it a lot when I look at our congregation here. I feel it more than you ever know. I feel it. And I just hope that if that's your situation, that you'll have the spunk, the spiritual spunk enough to say, I'm going to pray for as long as it takes. I'm going to fire arrows at the ground. And when I run out of arrows, I'll buy some more. But I'm not letting go. I'm not going to let go. I'm not going to stop wrestling until the thing that I know is the will of God comes about. So when you deal with a child like that, that's just one example, you're not dealing with something that you don't know what the will of God is. It's not like you want a 2014 Cadillac and you want it desperately, but you don't know if God wants you to have it. Well, that, okay, I wouldn't say pray till it happens. But when it comes to praying that a child who's wandered comes back, you know, I know God wants that child back in the fold, his fold. So you're not praying something, I don't know what God's will is. Maybe it's not his will. It is his will that they be back in the fold. So you pray and you pray and you pray and you pray and you refuse to let go. And of course, there are many instances like that. That's just one example. Boy, I'm running out of time here. Beth and I met at a Bible school in California back in 1978 or so. And as a discipleship-oriented Bible school, as a first-year student, I had a second-year student who was my discipler, we called him, called them. And every week I met with my discipler. His first name was Michael. I'll just leave it at Michael this morning. Michael was a man that was my age, but I felt like he was way further along spiritually than I was. He just had a wisdom about him and a knowledge of the word and a maturity about his faith that I don't think I really had at that point, even though we were the same age and I had grown up in church all my whole life. Michael just really, I just really respected him. He was my discipler. And over the years, we definitely have lost track of each other. I think I contacted him maybe 15, 20 years ago. We exchanged letters, you know, snail mail, and that was it. Until this week when one night I went on that awful, awful program called Facebook that I hate because I don't understand it. And I looked him up, and I found him. And I even found that the past couple years he had been working with a Foursquare church out in Oregon. And apparently he was just like a staff pastor, but he had preached a couple sermons on Wednesday nights. I listened to the sermon that Michael preached. I listened to it in entirety. And one of the things he got talking about was being healed in the past couple years of muscular myopathy. I thought, that's interesting. And what was even more interesting was it was Friday I was listening to this message of Michael's. Friday morning in my daily Bible reading, I was reading John 5, which is about the pool at Bethesda being stirred, and the crippled man couldn't get in time, and Jesus came and said, do you want to be well, and healed him? Remember that story? Well, that's what Michael's text was in the sermon I listened to online Friday night, the same text. I thought, isn't it maybe God's trying to say something? I don't know. I'm just open to that. I'm always open to God trying to say something. And he starts talking about this muscular myopathy he had. He goes to the doctor. Doctor examines him, does whatever tests and all. And then comes back and says, you have muscular myopathy. And because of some component in your system, the medical treatments, the pharmacological treatments out there won't work because you're missing some component in your system that you need for the drugs that we have for that condition to help. So the doctor said, there's nothing I can do for you. And so Michael goes home and does what I would do, which is, come on. Oh, you guys think I'm so spiritual. Come on. You go home and you Google it. Come on. Wouldn't all you go home and Google it? Yeah, I bet you would, okay. So Michael went home and Googled it and found out that muscular myopathy is not a pleasant disease to have. I don't know the first thing about it, but he said you die from it, and it's not a pleasant death. And so this is what he was looking at. And so then he did, and this is, I'm just getting this from his sermon Friday night, listening to this that he preached 2 years ago in Oregon. He said, what I did was printed out all of the verses I could find in the Bible that deal with healing. And I just started every day to pray and to tell the Lord my prayers, this is what your word says. This is what it says about your will, about your desire and your power. And, you know, it didn't sound like it was a, you know, a name it, claim it kind of thing. It was just a, Lord, this is what your word says. In fact, Michael even said in the message, he said, I told God, if it's your will, this, you call me home now, that's okay. But I do read these things in your word, and this is what I say. And so I'm just going to bring them up every day. And well, guess what happened? He was healed of the muscular myopathy. He goes back to the doctor at some point, and the doctor says, I'm going to change your diagnosis because you don't have muscular myopathy anymore. And Michael said, well, how many times have you seen this happen in your patients? And the doctor said, in 30 years of practice, he's only seen it twice, Michael's in some other case. So just another example of striking the ground, and many times it takes, of going to God over and over and over again, wrestling with him, not being passive, but being wholehearted and being zealous and praying until you see the answer come that you believe is the good and proper answer. I got way further off than I intended to this morning on that, but I think it's good. If your marriage has been rocky for a while, are you going to say, well, I talked to the pastor, it didn't help, so I guess that's that? Or are you going to just keep praying, keep at it, keep being committed, keep doing what is right? I hope you'll do the latter instead of just, well, I just wanted an easy answer, it's not coming, so I guess that's that. Lots of people, my friends, just want quick fixes. They just want the problem to go away. Like Joash, they don't really have a zeal for God. They don't really have a desire to serve him with all their heart, soul, and mind. They don't have a desire to die for him if necessary. It's just please take my problem away. I want an easy life, God. Just make my life easy and I'll go my way. You can go on your way. They don't really care the way Moses did. They don't care for people the way Moses did. You know, God says about Moses that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Isn't that incredible? Oh, you don't know how much I've wished, long, even asked Jesus if I could have just 15 minutes alone with him in my living room. Over and over again, I said, Lord, I just need 15 minutes. I just need a few questions answered. It'd be easier for me to go on if I could just have a few minutes. Just let me ask a few things. I won't keep you long, but there's a few things that would really help if I just got some assurance in a few areas. He's never seen fit to do that yet. What about us? Do we seek and serve God only half-heartedly? Or are we fully invested in serving him and loving him with all of our heart? Do we appeal to God with the same spunk as the Syrophoenician woman? Or do we just kind of give up quickly because it didn't seem like he wanted to do anything about our problem, so we'll just go on our way and figure, well, he doesn't want to help me? With these lessons in mind this morning that we've looked at, let's approach our circumstances and our situations with the right attitude of heart, trusting in God with all of our heart and believing him for full and complete and total victory. If we're sure that we're asking for something that is right, persist in seeking. Now, if you're not sure, that's a different question. I'm not going to persist if I'm not sure I'm asking for the right thing. But if I'm sure I'm asking for something that is right, then I'm going to persist And I'm not going to give up praying even when the heavens feel like brass, even when it seems like nothing's happening and God is saying no. And I will, and this is sort of like what my friend was doing in his prayer for healing, I will appeal to God on the basis of who he is, of his character. That Syrophoenician woman, she knew the character of Jesus. She knew that he wanted to heal her daughter. She knew that. She knew what he was like. She appealed to him based on his character. And you see throughout the pages of the Bible, many times when men and women prayed and interceded, they appealed on the basis of who God is. And there's no better way to pray, no better way to walk in faith than to appeal to him according to who he is, what his character is. That's why it's so important that we know his character. And that's what's in our Bibles. It tells us what God is like, so we can interact with him based on who he really is. One of you recently in this church came to faith in Christ, and I gave you kind of a simple little 40-day thing where you read a little section of scripture every day and reflect on that scripture and write down some answers every day, trying to give some kind of a basic foundation. And one of my goals of giving that to you, giving that to that person, is that they might learn more of who God is and what he's like. Because then you can walk with him so much better when you know his character and know what he is like. Amen. If we're sure we're asking for something that is right and proper, don't give up. Persist. Don't just strike the ground three times. Strike it at 6, 9, 12. Strike it until you see the result come. And not just for our own circumstances. We can all care about our own circumstances. But what about someone else? That's what intercession is. Taking on someone else's pain, if you were. Feeling what they must feel, given their circumstance. And saying, I'm going to pray on their behalf. You know, sometimes when you do that, that person in that situation is in such dire straits, they can't even find the strength to pray. They can't even face God with their prayer, because they're too distraught. That's reality. It's another reason why it's good to be that man or woman that will say, I will pray, I will stand in the gap. Maybe their faith is so shot down right now, they can't even open their mouth in a prayer. But I can. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to seek God on behalf of their circumstance. God loves zeal, and he loves wholeheartedness. As you probably know, my father died back in early February, February 4th to be exact, at the age of 89. He was a good man. He was a godly man, a Christian man. He set an excellent example of a godly man. In fact, I have, and I think this is really accurate to say this, and it's true with every year that I live, more and more my life is patterned after my father's example. The kind of husband I am is patterned after my dad. The way I handle money is patterned after my dad. My relationship to my local church, my love for God's local church. Guess what? My dad loved his local church to the day he died. And so much of my life is modeled after my father. But my dad was not perfect. And if there was one weakness that I saw in my father that was glaring, at least in my mind, it was that I could not engage him. I could not argue with him. It was his way or the highway. Whatever he said, that was it. There was never the right or the privilege to say, but Dad, I think that's wrong. Dad, I disagree with you. And even as an adult, even as a 50-year-old man, I go back there, what Dad said went. I could never say, well, I don't think that's right. There was not that permission to engage him or to interact with him. There just wasn't. So I would just get quiet and never raise something that was going to be a dispute because I was not allowed to go there, even as a grown man. I want you to know today that God is a father who we can question. God is a Father who we can question. That doesn't mean disrespect. It doesn't mean rebellion. There are enough examples in the scripture that we won't go into today where people question God, argue with him, and God said, okay, I've had enough now. I won't give them to you, but there's enough examples that you don't have to worry about going too far in arguing with God. He knows when to say enough. I can give those examples later to you if you care. God wants us to engage him, to interact with him. He can actually handle us arguing with him a bit. And we don't have to worry that our zeal or our spunk is somehow at odds with his sovereignty. In his sovereignty, he has decided that he wants us not to be passive with him. He wants us to wrestle with him and have some spunk and to argue with him a bit. We can engage him. We can press in. He's a God of relationship, and he really doesn't mind us wrestling with him. It means we're in a relationship with him. He just might have some more victories in store for us if we will step up and be zealous and wholehearted and not afraid to have some spiritual spunk and wrestle with him. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Okay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this message this morning, and I would ask you to bring clarity to every one of us. And for sure, Lord, if anything I've said this morning is inappropriate or wrong or somehow not doctrinally correct, I would be the first to say I am not infallible. I am able to make a mistake, and I just want you to bring truth to the ears of every person that sits under the teaching from this pulpit. Your word is truth, and your truth, and that's really what we want, Lord. Father, I pray that we all here might be not just less passive, but not passive at all in our walk with you, but be wholehearted and zealous and full of spunk, the kind that Jacob did when he wrestled with you all night and then refused to let go, even when you told him to, until he got the blessing. Lord, I know you want us to be that kind of people, and that it's not a show of disrespect or rebellion, but a show that you are our God and we are your son and your daughter. Lord, I ask you to help us in this room in our various situations and problems to be persistent, to seek you with all of our heart, and to be zealous and to be spunky in coming before you and reminding you of your character and what you've said in your word. And Lord, I pray as well that you would convict us to be better intercessors. We wouldn't just care about our own life, but we would care enough about other people, even people we don't know or people we aren't close to, that will say, you know, I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to intercede for them. I will lift them before the throne of grace. Maybe they're faith weak right now. Maybe they just need somebody else to join them, and I'll be glad to use a part of my life for that purpose. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.